We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
How about we open in prayer, shall we? Thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for all the good things you give to us. We thank you for your word. We do pray that you'd help us to understand it this day, that we might live in obedience to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just pick up the pieces on Abraham's life to this stage, because if you remember, we're leaving out chapters en route. In chapter 11, you learn that Abraham, the son of Terah, moves from the city of Ur to the city of Haran, where God speaks to him. He then, on command of God, moves from Haran, around the Fertile Crescent, down south into Canaan, from Canaan through to Egypt, where he passes his wife off as his sister, and she winds up in the Pharaoh's harem. I'm sure that bit of the story stuck in your minds from last week. And then he moves back up to Canaan, where he settles for a while, splitting the land between his nephew Lot and himself. His nephew Lot takes the rich Jordan Valley and gets into trouble in chapter 14, a trouble we didn't read about last time and which we won't look at for a couple more weeks yet, from which Abram rescues him. In chapter 15, God establishes his covenant with Abram through the cutting open of the animals and beating off the beasts of prey on these dead animals, and signs of the torch passing between the halves of the dead animals, and that also fairly rich and vivid story, of which you will remember, throughout chapter 15. In chapter 16, Abram, now that he has the promise that his descendants will come from himself, that it won't be his heir will not be Eliezer of Damascus, but will be his own child, finding his wife Sarai too old for children, takes Sarai's handmaiden Hagar and has a son. She has a son called Ishmael, who then replaces Eliezer as Abram's heir. We'll learn more about Ishmael and Hagar next week. In chapter 17, we read of a new encounter between God and Abram. And it's this new encounter in chapter 17 and the first half of chapter 18 that I want us to look at today. Reading chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he that is born in your house and he that is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come forth from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live in thy sight." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this season next year." Well, let's call a halt there. Those first 21 verses of chapter 17. Here's Abraham, or Abram, as he is at the beginning of it anyway, 99 years old. That is about 13 to 14 years after, at least 13 to 14 years after the event that we read of last week in Genesis 15, when God gives him the command, the direction that the promises will be not just to Eliezer, but to his own son. Know that, because when he comes to circumcise Ishmael, Ishmael's 13 years old. Now, Isaac has moved from the late 70s to the late 90s. And they say he passed his wife off as beautiful when she's in her 60s, which is an interesting thing in itself, isn't it? However, she has now moved beyond the age of childbearing. In fact, it's laughable to think that they should have a child. That is the new encounter that takes place. He encounters God, who is described now as God Almighty. That is not how he's been described previously. El Shaddai, the great and high God, the Almighty One. Footnote W gives you the Hebrew word in the RSV text. At least I take it the footnotes are the same in your edition as mine. We'll need to look at some of those in a few moments. New promises are given. I call them new promises. They're actually just extensions of the old promises. You never get any more important verses in the whole Bible in explaining what the promises of God are than the verses you get where? Well, I'm glad one person was awake last week. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. That is where the promises are made. You see, I had to reiterate it over and over again, didn't I? Just to remind you. Now, all the other promises you get from there are only extensions of that those promises. He is now to be not just the father of a great nation, but the father of many nations. Verse 4 of chapter 17. And this covenant that God makes with him is a covenant that is permanent. That is, it is an everlasting covenant. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And thirdly, he will be to them their God. Right, you see that at the end of verse 7? To be God to you and to your descendants after you. And the end of verse 8, and I will be their God. Now, of course, all the nations in the ancient world had their gods, but most of them will have some god who is particularly the god of the nation. But Israel, the descendants of Abraham, well, I should put it that way, because we don't know about Israel yet, the descendants of Abraham will have as their god Yahweh, who is also God Almighty. That is, he will reveal himself in subsequent days to be seen not just as the God of Israel, but the God of the whole world. This stage, I don't think that's actually seen clearly yet. You'd get it, of course, from the Genesis 1 to 11 passages with the flood story and so forth. But in the accounts of Abram, you don't know that yet. The God Almighty phrase hasn't come in all its significance yet. But he is the one who is the God of all the world, but he is going to be the God of Israel, the God of Abram's descendants in particular. Abram is now given a new name. Now that he's no longer going to be the father, the exalted father, he now comes to be the father of a multitude by sticking in the extra H and the extra A, from Abram to Abraham, footnotes X to footnotes Y in my RSV edition. Abram means the exalted father. Abraham means the father of a multitude. The name change signifies the change that God is bringing about in the details of the covenant. Thirdly, you see that there is now a covenantal sign. There was a covenantal sign previously, that was the split open animals that God walked between, or symbolically passed between. But now there is a sign that Abram is to do. He is to cut the covenant himself now in his own body, and he will carry always permanently with him the sign of being in that relationship with God by the operation of circumcision. No one ever tells you, so just in case you don't know about it, that is actually a removal of a small part of the skin at the end of the penis. An operation that is carried on fairly universally in Australia and hardly at all in England, because the doctors out here used to believe it was for health reasons, and the doctors over there used to think it was not healthy. I don't know who's won the case, but I gather that the thing still continues like that. They don't do it for health's sake, nor like the Muslims, who do it as a sign of reaching your manhood. They did it on the eighth day, which I presume didn't signify they'd reached the manhood. They did it as being a sign of being in relationship with God, in this particular relationship with God. And it is described in verse 11 as the sign of the covenant between God and Abram and his descendants. That's what it is. You'll notice, ladies, that you don't have the sign. One of the interesting things is, of course, a great puzzle for those people who want to turn baptism into the New Testament circumcision, as to then, do you have to baptize ladies? You need to ponder that. If you haven't thought of actually turning baptism into circumcision, never mind. The fourth thing you need to say about the development of the covenant and the promises that come and the relationship with God is that there's another name change. Sarai is changed to Sarah, which I'm glad about because I have difficulty pronouncing Sarai as a name. Here, however, as far as we can see, the name does not change in meaning. Sarai and Sarah are both ways of saying princess. All those Sarahs amongst us, that's what your name means, in case you were doubted, princess. But it does mean that Sarai herself, it symbolises that Sarai herself, or Sarah as I can now start calling her, is involved in the covenant. That it's not going to go outside Sarah, it's actually going to work through Sarah, that she is to have the son. And that, of course, is the last bit of this encounter with God, that Abram is promised not just a son, but a son through his wife, and the son's name will be called Isaac. And it is through this one that God's covenant will be established. Verse 19, God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear your son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Now, they're the kind of leading points that come out of this new encounter between God and Abram. Let's read on then to see Abraham's response as it is now. Verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all the slaves born in his house or bought with his money, every male among them, among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Right? That is, God. Abraham immediately takes up what God has instructed him to do it, and he does it. All his house, and notice that will include what would technically be Gentiles, wouldn't it? Right? The foreigners who are bought with money as slaves, they are in the household, therefore they are Abraham's people. Even though they don't come from the lineage, they don't have the same genetic composition as the Abraham family. They're right outside it, yet they are the covenant people of God. See, the basis of the covenant really is not ancestry alone, but relationship with God. And the people who live in the household of Abraham are in that relationship with God, irrespective of their ancestry. Although the promise, the covenant, is about the descendants of Abraham. But you'll find later in the Bible that other Gentile people can come into the covenant, provided they join up with the household of Abraham. Going on to chapter 18 then, we'll read it in three stages, when we read of the three visitors that Abraham has. Verse 1, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, I never know how to pronounce that one, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men stood in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if I have found favour in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree, while I fetch a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourself, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hastened into the tent of Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, gave it to the servant who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. Well, we're told that the Lord appears to Abraham. Well, we've been told that several times previously, indeed, chapter 17, verse 1. the Lord appeared to Abraham. But then, as if nothing has taken place, as if verse 1's not there, in verse 2, three men come along to Abraham. Now, we need to pose the question as to who are these three men and what is their relationship with the Lord. But we'll come to that later. These three men stand by the tent and Abraham offers them hospitality, which sounds quite excessive. However, it's not at all. It is just normal Semitic hospitality of that time, that someone who came by, you had an obligation to share in hospitality, and you did it in a right and appropriate and proper way, as Abraham does here. I notice in verse 5 he calls it just a little morsel, doesn't he? Fetch a morsel of bread. And then he turns around and gets a calf and makes cakes out of three measures of fine meal, etc. Some little morsel he gives them. However, even his habit of standing by while they eat fits in with the customs of their day. Having extended this Eastern hospitality, we now find that the messengers from God, or God himself, or whoever it is, speak. Verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" He said, "She is in the tent." And the Lord said, "I will surely return to you in the spring, and Sarah your wife shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the door, at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. He had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you in the spring, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "No, but you did laugh." Now she is the one by whom the promise is to be fulfilled. She is the one who's to have the son. But presumably Abraham hasn't been able to persuade her of that fact. And the Lord's visit is to rebuke her and to make it perfectly clear that to Sarah, as well as to Abraham, that she is the one who is going to have the child, even though she be too old for it. She laughs at it, saying, "How will I have pleasure now?" Notice her pleasure is equated with having children, not with just having sexual relationships. But the having of children is the great pleasure in the Old Testament. No greater blessing can come upon a man than to have his children and his grandchildren running around his table to his old age. To have children, you see, is the great blessing that she sees, and she is very happy that she sees that as a pleasure. But she laughs at it as an impossibility. Which brings forth the great statement in verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" who has been described in chapter 17, verse 1, as God Almighty. And she's given the great warning that and rebuked for telling the lie. She is to have the son, and she did laugh about it. The last section, we won't read all of it. We'll only go through to verse 21, because the verses 22 to 33 we'll pick up on another day. It has to do with the destruction of Sodom. But verses 16 to 21 links this in with what we've already read, and it's important for today. Then the men set out from there, and they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall bless themselves by him? No, for I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry which has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went down towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And you get the little interchange between Abraham and the Lord as to how many righteous men will be necessary in Sodom to see it saved. Can I just read one verse of chapter 19, verse 1, because it will also be significant in what we say later. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. That will do. Now, here you see there is a warning given about Sodom. God decides, though, to reveal his plan for Sodom, to reveal his plan to Abraham, because of the covenantal relationship between Abraham and God. Now, that little section on God revealing the plan concerning Sodom is interesting in telling us more about the covenant. All right, that's the passage we're looking at today, and I'm going to draw 12 conclusions about it before I look at the subject of the covenant, and if we have time, and we may not, the new covenant. But I've written down the references there in the new covenant to this section of the Old Testament, so that if we don't have time, then you've got a little bit of homework that you can do for your great profit. 12 points, then, which are variously related and unrelated. In fact, some of them have got nothing to do with each other. Three of them refer to laughter, and that's why I gave it the heading of patriarchal humour. You can see I was having trouble kind of grouping ideas at all in this section. First thing to say is that God takes the initiative throughout the whole life of Abraham, and you see it in this passage also. It's always, in the whole Bible, God who takes the initiative, because the scripture teaches that God reaches down to man, and that the faith of Abraham, the faith of the children of Abraham in the New Testament, is the faith that is rooted in God who reaches down to man, not man reaching up to God. If you were here in the very first week of session, and we looked at Galatians chapter 1, you'll remember I was making the same point there, that the religions of the world are an attempt of man to reach God, and syncretism of joining all the religions together is an attempt of man reaching God, whereas fundamental to the Bible is that God reaches down to man. See, where does Abraham reach up to God in this passage? He's sitting there by the tent, and God appears to him. He's 99 years old, the thing hasn't worked out like he's expecting, and God appears to him. God says to him, get up and go. God says, you're going to have a son. He says, oh, no, not me. No, no, I won't have a son. Yes, you're going to have a son. So he goes and has a son. God says, no, not that son, another son you're going to have by your wife this time. He says, oh, it's impossible. It's because God, you're going to have him. Who takes the initiative? All the way through, it's God taking the initiative in the life of Abraham. He takes the initiative in Revelation. See, Abraham doesn't know what's going to happen to Lot, to Sodom, rather. Abraham doesn't know that. But God takes the initiative in revealing to him what is going to happen about Isaac, what is going to happen about his future, about his descendants, about the land, about the blessings. It's God who reveals his plan. And it's God who takes the initiative in election. He chooses Abraham out from all the people of the earth. He chooses that man to work out his purposes. And so you see it in chapter 18, verse 19. No, I have chosen him that he may do so forth and so on, right? That God actually seals this man as the one. He knows this one. Or again, you see, it's God who makes the choice as to which of the children will be the heir, whether it'll be Eliezer, who's not a child of Abram at all, or whether it'll be Ishmael, who is a child of Abram, or whether it'll be Isaac. Who makes the choice? God makes the choice. He says, no, it's going to be Isaac who will take. Now, God constantly is making the initiative. Now, that's a very helpful thing for us to remember. Because, firstly, if God did not take the initiative in my life, I would never have become a Christian. And with all due respects to you, if God hadn't taken the initiative in your life, you wouldn't have either. See, so hardened is my heart in sinfulness that I do not want God in my life. You may be different to that, which would be a contradiction to the Bible. However, you may think you're different to that and think that you actually do want God. No, no, the only reason you ever want God is because God's Spirit has put it in our hearts to yearn after him. God takes the initiative, and that's a tremendous relief because it explains how someone as wretched as I could ever come into a relationship with God. It also gives hope, doesn't it, to people like, and I keep using him as the same illustration, Idi Amin. So he's not beyond redemption because God is the one who takes the initiative with men. So I keep praying for Idi Amin. You also see it in that it raises the point that religions are really false ways to God. God deals with man his way. I won't pursue that point because we've looked at it earlier on in chapter 1 of Galatians. Second thing to raise is that God is now being revealed to us as the Almighty One. That is, he's not just the God of Israel, but the God of all the earth. But more than that, he is not subject to the human limitations. Now what are we going to do with the fact that here is a woman 90 years old who is about to have a child? And you might like to say, oh well, 90 years old, their age counting is different to our age counting. She really is only about 50 years old, and you know, it's a freaky experience, but women of 50 have been known to have children once in a million years or so, but I mean, this is the one. I mean, it has to happen sometime if you've got statistical probabilities like that, and this is it. And so it's just in the possibility. But no, even if you want to fiddle around with the numbers like that, it's quite clear to Abram and to Sarah that she, what's that lovely euphemism they use? There's a beautiful one there in chapter 18, isn't it? it has ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. It's an incredible euphemism. There really is no way she's going to be having children now. But that only shows that the God we are dealing with cannot be limited to the human ways of dealing. So there are two warnings that I want to raise at this point to you because when we talk about God being the Almighty. One is that you must be very careful when people say God can't. It's possible to say that properly sometimes. God can't sin. God can't entice people to sin. They're things the Bible says, so I'm safe on those grounds. But when you hear people say God can't, in terms of his power and his might, you need to be very, very careful, because he is God Almighty. Let me give you a second warning, which actually runs in the opposite direction. Be careful about turning the word Almighty into some philosophical proposition, so that you then have to start working out, is it possible for God to make a stone too big for himself to lift? Now, that is a philosopher's plaything. That is not the kind of reality that we're talking about. The Bible uses language as people use language, not as philosophers like to try and force people to use language. I know he's almighty if he can actually make a stone that is too big for me to lift. In fact, if he can make a stone. In fact, if he can make a world. I mean, that's good enough for almighty with me. I mean, that really is pretty good, isn't it? I mean, I don't know anyone else who makes worlds. And that's fairly mighty. That will do. And that is the point that is being made here. And don't get trapped into pushing that beyond, and especially watch it in its Latin form, omnipotent. Why on earth you want to use a Latin form? As soon as you start using that, you know that they're trying to trick you, so forget about it. Thirdly, notice the way in which the family unit is brought forward here. God's provision is for Abraham and his family in two senses. One, in the sense of being the descendants, and two, in the sense of being the household. That his family really is the whole household. His slaves are his family. They all come under his headship. Now, in our age of individualism, that's very hard for us to grasp hold of. It really is very hard to grasp it, because we think that every man must make his response to God, and he must. I don't want to deny that. But having come to that great truth, we now find it hard for God to deal with people as nations or as family groupings. I watched that rather poor show the other night on television, beautiful photography, but poor in its history, by that man, what's his name? Bamba Gascoigne or something. It's an incredible name, on the Reformation. And you went through the Tudor kings and queens of England. And you notice that the whole country moves from Henry VII, where he's a Roman Catholic and the whole nation's Roman Catholic, to Henry VIII, where the whole country changes to national Catholic, because Henry does, to Edward VI, where everybody becomes a Protestant, to Mary I, where everybody becomes a Roman Catholic, to Elizabeth I, where everybody becomes becomes Protestant again. It's all like the Vicar of Bray, done on big scale, right? That the whole nation can change religion just with a change of monarch. That seems mad to us, doesn't it? But it's not mad to the Tudor mind. That's a reflection of our minds. God deals with Abraham and his family because he deals with them by his promise, by his covenant. He's made a covenant with him and his family, both in terms of the whole household and in terms of his descendants. And I think we need to reflect about this matter more, because those of us who grow up in Christian families, or those of us who, as Christians, will have children, we often put tremendous pressure upon them to personalise the experience of their fathers, rather than to accept them as being part of God's family. And we put Christian kids, or kids in Christian families, through great identity crises over whether or not they have made it for themselves or inherited it from their fathers. And I think we need to think seriously about that. I don't pretend to have the answers, but I think we need to think seriously about it, especially those of us who are or intend to be Christian parents. And I'm not quite sure who that leaves out. Remember the passage in 1 Corinthians 7, which I couldn't explain when we went through 1 Corinthians, and so I still can't explain today, where it says in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is consecrated through his wife. The unbelieving wife is consecrated through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now, I'm not altogether sure what that means, but I know that it does mean that the children of believers are in a special relationship with God. What that is, how it works, I don't know. But there is something special about the children of believers. And God deals with people in families. And we need to be careful in our attempt to instill in people the need that they themselves must repent and respond to God appropriately, that we don't push it so far that people who come under the family of God's people feel that somehow they have missed out, because they can't give you a date in which they made a decision. just reflect about it more, you'll also notice, though, that it's not automatic in Genesis. Notice chapter 18, verse 19. A verse I'll come back to many times, and that's your verse for underlining and learning this week. No, it's a funny way to start learning, isn't it? No. For I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. You see, God is dealing with them as a family, yes. He is saying, you are the ones through whom the promises are coming. But because it is your family, because that's the family I have chosen, I want you as the head of that family to actually charge them to do godliness, to do justice and righteousness. They still call upon God's children. It's not so automatic that you now don't have to do anything. They still have to do that which is right and proper and fitting. Fourthly, the age of childbearing. I think I've reflected on that on the way through rather than leaving it to this point. But whatever age is being meant in terms of the number of years, she's beyond childbearing. And it makes Isaac clearly a child of promise. An extraordinary child. I think that's what it's trying to mark out. It also, of course, is a great test on the faith of Abraham, isn't it? That he has been told he's going to have a son, but he has to hang on for so long. And it will also become even a greater test to Abraham when he's called upon to kill this child, who is the child of promise. But more of that in 2 weeks' time, when we talk about arranged marriages. Number five, the prayer for Ishmael in chapter 17, verses 18 to 20 is interesting. Abraham's prayerfulness, we will see when next week. In the subject of the destruction of Sodom. But he prays to Abraham, he prays to God for Ishmael, that Ishmael may be the one. It's a strange prayer, really. It comes out of his response of, unbelief or incredulity, that Sarah should have a child. He prays that Ishmael might stand before God. But notice he is heard by God. It says so exactly, doesn't it? As for Ishmael, verse 20, I have heard you. Now, he's heard by God. There is simultaneously yes and no. Simultaneously. He says, no, Ishmael is not the child that will give you the inheritance. But yes, I have heard him, and I will give special blessings to him, because I've heard your prayer. And that teaches us something about prayer, doesn't it? It's an illustration of the great truths about prayer, that when you pray to God, you make requests. You do not give orders. And when you make requests of somebody without giving them orders, they can say yes, they can say no, they can say yes and no. Yes, I like part A, no, I don't like part B. And don't you go complaining that the one to whom you have made your request hasn't fulfilled your orders. He did hear him, and he did say yes, and he did say no. And it's quite godlike. And it's for good, godly purposes that God gives him both a yes and a no in these circumstances. Abraham, you see, is like a little child who picks up a stone and says, Daddy, can I eat this one? When his father is saying, no, I want to give you a fish. Because he's got something much better for Abraham than Ishmael. He's got Isaac. And Abraham is asking for something that is not in his own best interest. Now, you do that, and I do that when we pray sometimes, don't we? We pray that God will give us things which really are not necessarily for our best. And God says no, because they are not for our best. And that is of the nature of prayer. And if you think it otherwise and want to tell God what to do, well then just try and work out which one of you is God. Notice that Abraham laughs in astonishment rather than a heart set in unbelief. He really just can't cope with such a piece of information. When Sarah laughs, if I can drop down to point nine, that is one of unbelief, which she even lies about. But God rebukes her for her lie. You did laugh at it. And Isaac, the name Isaac, means may God smile upon him. It's a pun on his parents, both of whom laughed about his possible birth. And so his name really comes out as Smiley. Now comes the most difficult part of the passage. Who were the visitors in chapter 18? Very, very hard to work it out. The RSV has decided that it wasn't God, and so has translated it that way. Verse 10, the Lord said, actually isn't in the Hebrew text. It just says, he said. See, they make changes like that on the way through that you don't know about, don't they? It's very difficult to know who they are. Let me give you the kinds of options you've got. One is to say that the three men are the three persons of the Trinity. And they have arrived. You see, it's a Trinitarian presentation to Abram. Let me show you the kinds of reasons. You see, it just changes from God speaking to them speaking, say, between verses 9 and 10. They said to him, where is Sarah your wife? He said, she is in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you in the spring. And who the he is? I mean, they just change from one to the other. Throughout the whole passage it does that. Or verse 22, verse 21, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry. I mean, this is clearly God speaking. And so two of them turn down to go and do it. And they are the ones throughout chapter 19 who go down and bring the judgment. And the third one never goes down. Although in verse 21 of chapter 18 it says that God's going to go down. So I think we'll take a Trinity. I don't actually follow that view, much as I'm a believer in the Trinity. I don't think that is what is being meant. The Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity, are never described as three men, other than this passage. But then again, this passage is fairly unique. Or as Conan Doyle would call it, singular. Those who don't read Conan Doyle won't know that he does use that phrase. In fact, I find he has a singular use of it. The next alternative is to say that Yahweh comes with two men, who happen to be two of his angels. Why he should come with two men, no one knows. It's not said. Why he appears as a man is extraordinary in itself. Is this possibly a Christophany, Christ and his two angels? But that does make sense of a lot of what he said, and it is a traditional and normal view taken in most commentaries, and so it won't do you any harm to take that view. That God appears in verse 18, he appears with two other people would make sense still of, chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 18, verse 2 would still make sense, it was God and two men. The oscillation in verse 9 and 10 would then make sense, you see, they are saying this, but it's specifically the Lord. And verse 22, the men turned down from there and went to Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So that's at least two of them have gone, maybe three. And then in 19 verse 1, two angels came to Sodom. The two angels, you see. And so the two of them are angels, one is God. And that's who he's dealing with. The view the RSV is taking in its translation, if I can understand its translation correctly, is that God appears to him and three men appear to him. And that they're actually coincidental, but separate. And so the men are saying some of the things, and God is saying some of the things. And then in 1822, all the men go on down to Sodom, and in chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels are two different people altogether. That the men are men in chapter 18, and the angels are angels in chapter 19. You're actually dealing with God, three men, and two angels. Now, I've gone to all that exercise to tell you not to pin your faith too much on any particular theory in this area. I really, you can make sense of any of those ones, one way or another. You can defend any one, all of them, and I'm not too clear who it is doing what myself, and I can't see any way of being able to sort it out too clearly. So I guess the safest is to think that God appeared and the two others did, because all the great and godly men before me have thought that. And, however, there are others who may or may not be great and godly men, who clearly think that God appears quite separate of these three men. So you must be careful not to make an argument about the appearance of God from chapter 18, as it can sustain other interpretations. Given all that difficulty, what does it add up to? Not very much. You've still got the point that God is revealing his plan to Abram. Whether he does it by two angels, three men, by himself, in those people, Trinitarianly or otherwise, the drift of the passage is perfectly clear. The details about the manner of God's appearance is confusing. But then the passage is not setting out to describe you the nature of God's appearance, it's setting out to tell you what God told Abraham, what to do. Sarah's laughter had done, Sarah's rebuke is clear enough. Number 11, God's revelation. Abraham is to be a blessing to others. So God revealed his plan for others to Abraham. And you notice that little dialogue God has with himself in verses 16, 17, 18 about the fact that because Abraham is to be the blessing to other nations, so he's going to reveal his plan to him. And then Abraham sets to and prays for these other nations, and God hears his prayer for the nations, or for the nation of Sodom and Gomorrah. He hears it to a certain extent, of course, which we'll see in due time. Abraham's election, you will also notice, is so as that he might live and teach godliness. And so that he might live and teach godliness, God gives him an example of judgment, that he might understand what justice and righteousness is about. And Sodom and Gomorrah are held up to you in the Old Testament and the New as a great example of what God does to sin. And so it's a lesson to Abraham, because Abraham is now going to become the teacher of righteousness and judgment. Here is God's attitude to sin, righteousness and judgment. And it's because Abraham is to be that teacher, living that kind of life, that God reveals to him the information necessary. Well, now, let me deal with a covenant concept quickly, and you see we won't be dealing with the New Testament today. The initial promises of chapter 12 to 1 to 3 are never varied, but they're expounded. The Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 are just another exposition of the covenant of God given in Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The most important verses for you to grasp hold of in this whole series, if not in the Bible. Even the gospel of Jesus will come out of chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Nothing said today varies chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Next week I hope you'll remember that they are the three verses in which you get the great promises of God. The new details in the promise in this passage deal with being many nations and the blessing to many nations. That may be the way in which Abram is going to be the blessing to other nations, that he becomes the father of many nations. Indeed, in Romans chapter 4, that's what Paul will argue. That one of the ways in which he is a blessing to many nations is that he is the father of all who believe, irrespective of their national background. It is now an everlasting covenant, not just a short-term one, but for all time, Abraham's descendants will be in this relationship with God. And the covenant is at its core that he is their God. Now, this is a crucial point that has come forward only out of today's study, that the centre of the covenant is not circumcision, which the Israelites misunderstood it. Circumcision is only the sign of the covenant. The centre of the covenant is that God will be their God. They will be his people. That is the core of it. That the covenant rests not on behaviour. See, almost nothing's been said about behaviour yet. Almost nothing. Not on lifestyle or on ethics. That will be expounded later with Moses. Very little has been said about it. The covenant's not on religion, so he's been told nothing on how to set up a religious cult or anything like that, has he? Not, that's not the basis of it. The covenant is based on relationship. That's why in Genesis 15, verse 6, Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That God appears to him and Abram falls down at his feet and acknowledges him to be his God. The way of life is only secondary. Obedience to his master is primary. Now, the new sign of the covenant is this sign of circumcision, but it is only a sign. And, of course, Paul in Romans 3 and 4 is going to take up and attack people who take the sign in their physical body, but do not take it in their relationship to God. That is to miss the point altogether. Of course, the covenant is about relationship, not about physical changes to your body exercised by the doctor's scalpel. There is given the information of the new son, the important son, Isaac, who is coming, which I won't say any more now because we'll deal with him later. But notice also that because it is a covenant with God, it will bring a new way of life. And here's the point that is well worth finishing on and leave you to do the New Testament studies yourselves. That you cannot enter into covenant with God without it affecting your lifestyle. You see, you can't enter into covenant with a man or a woman without it affecting your lifestyle. I mean the marriage covenant. When you marry, you go home, you start setting up home with each other, and then you find out all kinds of things about each other's lifestyle that even the 10 years of engagement didn't reveal to you, let alone the 10 weeks that are so common today. All kinds of things are suddenly revealed that you never thought of as a possibility. One showers in the evening, the other showers in the morning. One thinks it's dirty to go to bed without having a shower. The other thinks it's dirty to get up in the morning and start the day without having a shower. That's just got to do with family traditions. Different family traditions bear in, and suddenly you're confronted with living with each other with that kind of mentality about dirtiness. And so behaviour changes one way or the other. Because we are equals, this parallel fails. Sometimes the husband changes behaviour, sometimes the wife changes behaviour. God is the person that you are now entering into covenant with, that Abram's entering into covenant with, and he cannot continue to live with God as his God without it making a difference to the way in which he will conduct himself. And so, chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. There it starts in, the ethical commands that relate to the covenant. That's not what brings him into the covenant with God. He comes into the covenant with God because God takes the initiative and says, you are the man. But once he says that to Abram, then you are the man, so now you live differently. And so, chapter 18, verse 19, the verse I suggested you underline, read, learn, mark, and inwardly digest for today. Now I have children from the... For I have chosen him that he may charge his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. You see how the ethical commands are now beginning to flow on from being in that relationship with God. And isn't that exactly the same as our relationship with God? See, I become a child of God through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, so that God's Spirit is poured into my heart and I'm reborn as a new man. I'm now in relationship with God, right relationship with God. Haven't made a change in my behaviour pattern so far. I've just entered into a new relationship. But if I really am in that new relationship, then the whole way I live is about to be radically and completely transformed. But that flows on from being in the covenant relationship. So the new life is already starting to be hinted at. Please, can I commend to you that you look carefully at those things suggested on the outline for the New Testament. It's very important. Can I give you two or three instructions? On number 5, Abraham, the father of believers, I left the text off, that you find in Romans chapter 4, the whole chapter you need. Abraham's offspring is an argument in Galatians 3, and best of British luck if you can understand it. If you can, please come and tell me, because I don't think I can. And there's a seventh thing that I left out, and that is the place of circumcision, which Paul argues about in Romans 4 at great length. And so you really can't leave that out, that's quite important. Number 7, the place of circumcision in Romans 4. It really will be to your edification, now that you have the story about Abraham and Abram changing to Abraham and all these things in your mind, to do that little exercise of going through the New Testament now and seeing what the New Testament does to the promises of Abraham. Let's close in prayer, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have called us to be your children. We thank you that you have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might live a holy and blameless life before him. We thank you that you have created us in Christ Jesus, that we might walk in those good works that you have prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We thank you that you call us to that new life which will issue forth in a new lifestyle. And we pray, Father, that we might be obedient to you, that we might walk before you all our days in obedience, that we might teach our children to do justice and righteousness and so live to the praise and glory of your name. And we praise you, Father, this day, that you are faithful to your promises to Abraham, that we, as Gentiles, might know him as our Father, the Father of all who have faith in Jesus Christ. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.